During this past week, my wife and I have been listening to this very important series of messages on tape entitled Mormon Claims, or at least Answers to Mormon Claims, by the Reverend Marvin Cowan. Mr. Cowan is not only a former Mormon and is able, therefore, to speak with a great deal of authority and to document his statements thoroughly. He is involved in church planting with the Conservative Baptist denomination in Salt Lake City and speaks with deep concern and very evident compassion. I recommend the series wholeheartedly to you. Perhaps we can get a set one of these days for our church library, but I'm not going to loan you my set because I've got plans for it. But having heard these tapes caused me to do some heart searching and to ask myself, what can I do to reach a Mormon for Jesus Christ? It is bad enough to realize that men made in the image of God are lost and without hope, but to realize that some of our fellow men have been deceived into believing what must be the biggest religious hoax in modern history really creates a burden which is overwhelming. In spite of the fact that some of the Mormon documents have proved to be fraudulent, and in spite of the fact that some of their methods have been demonstrated to be deceptive, Mormonism is growing at an alarming rate. I noticed a book just the other day advertised in Christianity Today. I want to get it in the near future. But it's written by a Mormon and a colleague. And so he's writing from the perspective of the, as a Mormon. But he points out that the Mormon's objective is to take over the economic and political aspects of our nation. And he goes on, apparently in the book, to cite all the holdings and the assets of the Mormon Church, and they are considerably on their way towards having a major economic stake in this country. And the reviewer said that even though this man is a Mormon, that his book is not likely to be received with joy by the Mormon Church. At any rate, more of that perhaps when we get the book. But all of this is bad enough, and it ought to break the heart of every Bible-believing, God-fearing Christian. What makes the situation even more tragic is the fact that the vast majority of the converts to the Mormon Church come from Protestantism. And they even boast about that fact. That says something for the state of our Protestant churches. Indeed, it only serves to confirm their contention that every church except the Mormon Church is apostate, even though they have split 100 times. It suggests that most professing Christians do not know what they believe or why they believe it. It suggests also that many professing Christians in general have little or no discernment. They will believe anything, provided it's presented in the name of religion. Naturally, I want to see this congregation come to the place where every member knows the truth of God and is steadfast and immovable. More than that, I want to see every member come to that place where he is abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, I want to see each one of you come to that place where you not only know what you believe, but where you are equipped to make the truth of God known to other people. With that goal in view, I want to begin a series of messages dealing with some of the foundational facts of our faith. I have entitled the series, God's Great Plan of Redemption. In this series, we are going to discuss the following topics. We are going to talk about the decree of God. The decree of God. Then we're going to talk about the Son of God. Then we're going to talk about the Word of God. We're going to talk about the Church of God. And finally, we're going to talk about the world for God. Now, as you look at those subjects, those topics, one subject of tremendous importance is conspicuous by its absence. It is, of course, the Spirit of God. As you are probably well aware, there are all kinds of excesses and errors within the church today centered in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people have had no discernment and have been led astray from the truth of the Word of God at this very point. For this reason alone, it is important that we understand the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But just because I did not include the person and work of the Holy Spirit in this list that I placed before you, does not mean that we are not going to consider it. In fact, the reason I did not consider the subject of the Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit is going to be the primary emphasis of the entire series. We are going to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the decree of God. We're going to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Son of God. We're going to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Word of God, to the Church of God, and to the world. I plan to preach two messages on each of these five things, these five topics. The second message in each case will deal with the Holy Spirit. To introduce the series, I want to discuss with you the matter of causes. The matter of causes. If I were to ask you, what was the cause of your salvation? What would you answer? Well, if I were to call on one of those sharp teenagers back there who has been listening very carefully, probably I would be told that the cause of salvation is the Holy Spirit. And the reasoning behind the answer most likely would be that I've already told you that that is the primary emphasis of this particular series of messages. If I were to call on my colleague who is still working on his theological studies and is anxious to give all the correct answers to presbytery, his answer might be the decree of God. Probably he would add, by way of explanation, that the Scriptures teach that God chose us before the foundation of the world. And if we are going to talk about causes, we have to go all the way back to eternity past and look at the purpose of God. If I were to call on a relatively new Christian who doesn't know too much about these things, doesn't know a whole lot of doctrine, but truly loves the Lord Jesus, probably his answer would be, the cause of my salvation is Jesus. Perhaps he would explain that though he doesn't understand many of the doctrines of the Scriptures, he does know that without Jesus Christ, he has no salvation. Having heard these various answers, another one might answer, if he dared, after hearing these alternatives, he might say, I think that the cause of my salvation is the Word of God. if I had not heard the gospel, I would not have been saved. I might call on yet another person who would respond by saying, well, the cause of my salvation was a faithful man of God who took time to sit down and talk to me about Jesus Christ. Well, there are several other possible answers I could suggest, but let us stop right here and ask the question, what really is the cause of our redemption or our salvation? Which of those answers is correct? Well, perhaps we should take an opinion poll. Some people seem to think that truth is established by majority opinion. Which answer is correct? Well, I'm being facetious when I say that we should do it that way. Actually, all these answers are correct. There are, you see, at least 7 different ways in which we can use the word cause. And so, in this introductory message, I want you to consider with me the causes of our salvation. And I want to do so in order that we might see the various elements of our redemption, and that we might see how they all fit together. In other words, what I want us to do is to see the total picture. To illustrate the different ways in which the word cause is used in everyday language, I want you to picture with me a monument. Having arrived in Seattle only recently, I have not noticed any historical monuments in the neighborhood. I did notice the flag at the end of Memorial Drive, however. And then the other night I noticed on the news, and I happened to be watching it, that there was a sculpture that was the focus of a news editorial. This was about 10 days ago, I guess. In case you missed it, the Seattle City Council decided to replace a sculpture with some flowers. So they sold this thing to someone in Chicago. Well, I considered using that monstrosity as an example, but try as I might, I could not for the life of me even imagine what caused it. The name of the sculpture was Vertebrae, and I found it incredible that one of the news editors would stand up and talk seriously about the thing and defend it. Personally, I think the city of Seattle, the council, is to be commended, and as you can gather, I have little appreciation for modern sculptures. But since that did not serve my purpose for an illustration, I decided to choose something with which we are all familiar and which this year has been a special object of attention in our nation. And I refer, of course, to the Statue of Liberty. I chose to use a monument as an example because, you see, in a very real sense, the redeemed of the Lord are an eternal monument to God's mercy and to His grace. I think, therefore, that the parallel is appropriate, and I hope that the illustration will be helpful to you. What is the cause of the Statue of Liberty? Well, one evening in 1865, a group of distinguished Frenchmen dined at a little village outside Paris. As they discussed their mother country, a distinguished professor of law by the name of Edouard René Lefebvre de Laboulaye, how do you like a name like that? Had to get that in somehow. He proposed that a monument be erected as a memorial to the independence of the United States. We might refer to that idea that clicked in the mind of these men as the remote cause. The remote cause. That idea was, of course, developed into a blueprint, and either the idea or the blueprint or both constitute the remote cause for the Statue of Liberty. The second cause of which we speak is the material cause. The material cause. Though the Statue of Liberty is made of various materials, the outer skin is copper. That particular metal was chosen because it is relatively light, it is easily worked, and when exposed to the air, it oxidizes to a green color. Now, if the Statue of Liberty were replaced with a marble statue, it might be called the Statue of Liberty, but it would not be the Statue of Liberty. That which causes the Statue of Liberty to be the Statue of Liberty is the material out of which it is constructed. That which makes it what it is. That is what we call the material cause. The third cause is the efficient cause. The efficient cause. Here we are thinking about the sculptor, the one who did the work. The man who designed and sculpted the Statue of Liberty was Frederick Auguste Bartholdi. He had, of course, an extensive staff of skilled craftsmen, but he was the one who is the cause, the one who caused the statue to be made. He is the efficient cause, the one who produces the effect. The fourth cause is what we call the proximate cause. The proximate cause. Here we are talking about the tool or the instrument which was used to produce the effect. That which caused the Statue of Liberty was the tool or the tools in the hands of the craftsman, the sculptor. Without the right tool, the effect could not have been produced. The tool we call the proximate cause. Number five is the formal cause. This concerns definition. How would you define that object that Mr. Bartholdi produced? It is not an office building, though it is large enough. It is not a school, though it is educational. That which causes that monument to be a monument or a memorial or however we might describe it is that it looks like a monument and it is by definition a monument. Its attributes are those of a monument, okay? Number six is the final cause. It is not the last one, but the final cause. And this concerns the purpose. How graphically Mr. Bartholdi portrayed Liberty. In the left hand of the statue, you realize, is the tablet which stands for the Declaration of Independence of the United States. The lady is stepping forward. She is treading upon the broken shackles of slavery. She wears a seven-pointed crown or diadem. And these seven rays radiating from that crown suggest the influence of liberty radiating over the seven seas and the seven continents. In her right hand, she holds aloft the torch to light the way to freedom. Here is purpose expressed in symbolic form. One wonders what has happened to the concept of liberty. The final cause is the purpose for which that statue was erected.
Number 7
is what we call the creditable or chargeable cause. The creditable or chargeable cause. This concerns the people who were responsible. To whom is the credit due? Well, of course, there were many people involved. There were at least 100,000 Frenchmen, women and children, who contributed towards the construction of the statue itself. Things didn't go so well in the United States at first, until one by the name of Joseph Pulitzer, a news editor, began to write about the value of this statue, and he motivated 120,000 Americans to contribute towards the erection of the Statue of Liberty. Did you know that 80% of the funds that came in for the erection of the statue were less than $1? 80%. Well, the creditable cause for the Statue of Liberty are the people who authorized, who promoted, who contributed to its completion. The creditable or chargeable cause concerns those who bear the responsibility. Well, I hope you appreciate the Statue of Liberty. As much as I might like to go on to talk about it further, I am, as I said, using it as an illustration, and so let us turn to our attention to the great plan of redemption and place it alongside this illustration. Let us come back to the remote cause. What is the cause of our redemption? Well, we must begin with God the Father. The cause of our redemption, is the decree of God. God the Father from all eternity has an unchangeable decree. That decree, of course, encompasses all things without any exception whatsoever. Part of God's decree, and indeed the most important part, concerns the redemption of God's people. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, the passage we read earlier, says that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. From all eternity, God has a great comprehensive plan to redeem His people. That is the remote cause of our redemption. What is the material cause? The material cause of our redemption is the person and work of Jesus Christ. When God the Son became man, He identified with sinful flesh. Though He ate and drank with sinners and was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, He was actively obedient to the law of God. We refer to that in theological circles as the active obedience of Christ. Without His sinless life, there could be no redemption. Further, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ accepted the will of the Father to lay down His life and thereby offer a sacrifice for sins. His atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary appeased the wrath of God, removed the curse of God. So, the sinless life and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ are the substance, the material, if you like, out of which our redemption is constructed, if you'll pardon the use of our analogy. The third cause in our redemption is the efficient cause. God the Father has planned our redemption. God the Son has purchased our redemption. Our shorter catechism goes on to ask, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? How are we made partakers? How does that redemption become ours? The answer is, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. And so the efficient cause of our redemption is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit apply redemption? He applies redemption, first of all, by enlightening our minds in the knowledge of the truth, in order to bring us to faith. He applies redemption by convicting our conscience in order to bring us to repentance. He applies redemption by renewing our will to bring us to obedience. The Spirit of God is the one who applies the redemption purchased by Christ to make us like the Lord Jesus. In other words, He is the agent. He is the heavenly sculptor, if you please, who does the work. The proximate cause, number four. To use our illustration, if the Spirit of God is the sculptor, what tools does He use? Well, like any sculptor, the Spirit of God has several tools. The basic tool He uses is, of course, the Word of God. The Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But if we are to liken the Word of God to the chisel which shapes the object, may we not say also that the hammer is the man who preaches the Word of God? How shall they hear, says the Apostle, without a preacher? And so the Spirit of God uses the Word of God and the hammer, the man of God, to make monument to His glory. Another tool used by the Spirit of God is the sandpaper, if you please, of affliction and adversity. Through tribulation, He brings patience and endurance and hope. He uses abrasives to polish off the rough spots. So then, it is quite proper for us to speak of the Word of God as the cause of our redemption. It is proper to speak of a man of God as the cause of our redemption. It is proper to speak of circumstances or adversity as the cause of our redemption. These are the tools, the proximate cause that the Spirit of God uses to make us and to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. The formal cause, number five, concerns definition, you will remember. Viewed from this perspective, the cause of our redemption is theology. Now let me explain what I mean by that. These are days when we don't like the word theology. We don't like the word doctrine. In the edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith that I use, there is a section at the end of it entitled The Sum of Saving Knowledge. The sum of saving knowledge. That is, the content of saving knowledge. That article contains several pages of fine print, and in which it sets out the truths and the doctrines of the Scriptures which a person must know in order to be saved. Those early divines in the church wanted to make sure that the reader not only understood clear doctrine as they set it out in the Westminster Confession and in the larger and shorter catechisms, but they wanted to add at the end that little letter saying these are the doctrines that a person must believe if he's going to be saved. Now, if those men of God were with us today, they would be utterly horrified at the fancy formulas, the clever cliches, and the bumper sticker beliefs which professing Christians have used as statements of their redemption. If those men were here today, they would cry out against this superficial belief. They would tell us that much that is preached today as salvation is no salvation at all. Theology, you see, is the definition of our salvation. Theology describes what redemption really is. That which causes to be redemption is the biblical theological definition. By way of contrast, the message of positive thinking, the message of prosperity, the message of the Mormon Church, all these and many more are not the message of redemption by definition. By biblical theological definition, they are not genuine redemption. So theology is the definition of our redemption, and therefore we can cite it as the formal cause. Number six, we're dealing with the final cause. A few moments ago, I quoted Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where we learn that God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. The passage goes on to tell us about the redemption that has been purchased by Jesus Christ and the fact that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, the entire paragraph, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, is all one sentence in the original. It is the longest sentence in the New Testament. And three times in that sentence, or in that paragraph, we are told that our redemption is to the praise of the glory of God. Our redemption is to the praise of the glory of God. The final cause of our redemption is God's glory. He is raising up an eternal monument to His mercy and to His grace that will be to the glory of His praise. Finally, the seventh cause, the creditable or chargeable cause. When our salvation is complete and consummated, and we are forever in the presence of Jesus, who will receive the credit? Not one of the redeemed, not one of us here, will be able to stand up and say, "I made it to heaven because I was a pretty good fellow, because I did my best, because I tried to keep the Ten Commandments to the best of my ability." No one will be able to say that he made it to heaven by his own righteousness or by his own determination. No one will be able to say that he made it because he just happened to join the right church and was smart enough to make the right decision. The credit for our salvation can never be attributed to the idea that I made the right decision at the right time. The credit for my salvation must be attributed to God and to God alone. We are saved by grace alone. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. On the other hand, what about the lost? What about the lost? Will they be able to blame God for being unjust or unfair? Those who are finally cast into hell will never be able to charge God with injustice. The chargeable cause of their lost condition cannot be attributed to God. The chargeable cause of their lost condition will be their willful rejection of Jesus Christ, the Savior, who was freely offered to them in the gospel. Now, there are, of course, unanswerable questions involved in this matter. I do not know how the eternal decree of God on the one hand can be reconciled with man's responsibility on the other. I do know, however, that we do not live in a fatalistic world in which man is relieved of responsibility. I know, too, that the credible cause for our redemption is the mercy and grace of God, and that the chargeable cause of those who are lost is their willful rejection of Jesus Christ. Well, all of that just to introduce this series on God's great plan of redemption. I have approached this subject in this way to show you how much is involved in our redemption. Now, of course, we are not going to study these things merely for our information. We're going to be studying these things. We want to understand these things for our transformation. As we investigate the various aspects of our redemption, I pray that our lives will be changed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. More than that, I pray that as we study these wonderful truths, that you will not only become more stable and immovable in the faith, but, as I said earlier, that you will abound more and more in the work of God. A few moments ago, I said that the chargeable cause of the lost is their willful rejection of Jesus Christ. That is true. But what if they have never heard? While they will never be able to charge God with injustice, is it possible that they will be able to charge you or me with negligence? Is it not possible that those in hell will be able to say, the reason I am here to suffer for all eternity is because you were too involved in the affairs of this world to care for my soul? How tragic it would be if one soul is lost because a Mormon reached his door first. What a sobering thought it is to realize that some soul in hell might charge me with his lost condition because I was afraid, I was selfish, I was embarrassed, or I was irresponsible in dealing with the things that really matter. Beloved, as we consider these things over the next few weeks, will you not pray with me that God will use these messages to change your life and to change my life so that we might be the proximate cause in the salvation of others, that you and I might be the tools in the hand of the Spirit of God, the great heavenly sculptor. And as we thought of the Statue of Liberty tonight, as that great monument to freedom, let me remind you of something even greater. Let me remind you of the words of Jesus when he said that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. God's message of redemption is the only means of freedom. It is the only means of life and liberty. Beloved, let us do our part to erect the eternal monument of God's people to the mercy, to the mercy and grace of God, and to Him alone be the glory.